Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Last week we looked at verse 9 of those Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And today we're going to look, we're going to see that those who are God's peacemakers, that is us, those who are children of God's kingdom or sons of the kingdom, will at the same time, you might say ironically, be persecuted for our message of peace and reconciliation. We talked last week about we are ministers of reconciliation, that we have a message to bring with us, that we carry with us, and it is that message of peace and reconciliation with God, and it is that message which will also not only bring peace and reconciliation to those who believe with God, but it will also bring persecution upon us, those of us who carry that message. Many will take offense to the peacemaking efforts of God's people, you might say. That's the irony. And it's because of the very nature of the fallen human heart. That's the reason offense will be taken. That this human heart is radically opposed to the kingship or the lordship of Jesus. That is, God as creator. That is, God as in charge. That is, God as in the God who makes the rules. The human heart, at its core, seeks autonomy. It reaches for divinity, just as Eve reached for the fruit from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. It's why, by our fallen nature, we strive against God and do everything in our power to suppress the truth about Him, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. That is the nature of the fallen human heart. So while we are commanded to be peacemakers, as we looked at last week, Jesus also teaches us that this message of peace and reconciliation will have consequences, often causing division, even among families. Jesus says it like this later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 34 through 36. He says this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth." I mean, look at it. He charges us to be peacemakers, but he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth." Does that not seem almost contradictory to what we've seen? It can kind of feel that, like that on the outset. But listen to what he says. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, Jesus doesn't mean here that he intends to bring physical violence against anyone. It's not his intention. His intention is also not to contradict what we looked at last week, and that this host of angels come down from heaven, as we read in Luke's Gospel, to declare peace among those whom God's favor rests. It's not to contradict those things. Rather, he's using the analogy, for instance, of the sword to describe the kind of division and strife that will inevitably exist within a family when certain members of that family become disciples of Christ. It's no small thing for a person who was once dead in their sin and trespasses to be born again, repenting of their sin and turning to God. This is not a small thing. This is something that will, as Jesus says, lead to division, even when within our own homes. Because to be a disciple of Christ means to have a new Lord. Think about the key word there, Lord. Someone who is in control, someone who calls the shots. It's no longer me who calls the shots. It's God who calls the shots in my life. That's why Jesus says, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did I not, and fill in the blank, do these things in your name? And Jesus says, I never knew you. There are many who profess Christ in such a fashion, whereas to profess his name, but yet not to submit to his lordship. But as genuine, true disciples of Christ, we submit to his lordship. And that will inevitably cause strife amongst those in whom do not submit to his lordship. And those who oppose Christ will, by their fallen human nature, want nothing to do with that lordship. And by extension, nothing to do with the person who has become a follower of Christ. I had a friend before I moved here. Actually, I think it was late teens. I can't remember specific ages. I was thinking upon this back home. But it was definitely several years before I moved here. So that's probably at least 13, 14 years ago. I was still in my late teens. He was also late teens. We're same age. And I had started a small group that was kind of attached to the college ministry I was participating in. And I don't remember the study, but I remember he shows up at one particular time to this group. And we became friends. We hit it off really well. He was really a go-getter for the Lord. It just was on his lips. It was on his mind. He had a mission, and his life was going to be, you know, all in for this mission. And I'll never forget, there's this reservoir. It's called the St. Clarence J. Dam. I can't remember his name. But anyway, there's a large dam that's well known in Springfield, Ohio, and we were just, and they had some really nice park areas, and we were walking, and he was talking about the ministry that he wanted to do, and how he wanted to join the Navigators. And many of you may have heard of the Navigator ministry, and a lot of their ministry reaches out to college campuses, and he was wanting to do that, and he was asking if I would be willing to help support him, and Lord willing, over time, I eventually was able to help him out a little bit. And even to this day, he is a part of the Navigators, and my wife and I still receive updates from him and now his wife and children as they are in full-time ministry over this last decade with the Navigators. But when I first met him, interestingly enough, he had just come to Christ. It wasn't something, he had not grown up in a Christian home like I had, so his experience was very different. I don't even specifically remember his salvation story or how much we even discussed it, other than the fact that he was obviously a disciple of Christ. There was no mistaking it by way of the fruit that was being exhibited in his life. And so it's one of the reasons we hit it off so well. We had Christ in common immediately. But I remember him inviting me over to his home. And I remember him telling me that his dad was an atheist, and his dad was not happy about his newfound faith in Christ. And I just remember coming into his home, and I don't remember why we went. Again, this is late high school time frame. And I remember just sitting on his couch, and I remember the tension in the room. And had he not told me what the tension was ahead of time, I probably wouldn't have been able to identify why or what it was. But there was an obvious tension in the room between him and his father, just me sitting there, because I think we had stopped by for him to pick something up, or he just wanted me to meet his dad. I can't remember the reason, but I just remember being in that room and the tension that was there in the room. And I believe it wasn't long after that his dad asked him to leave. His dad no longer wanted his son in the house. That this changing his life, this newfound faith in Christ had literally caused his dad to be so uncomfortable that he wanted his son out of the house. And I remember that being a very painful thing for my friend. His mother was much quieter. His dad was very vocal, very hostile. And that hostility came because of his faith in Christ. So what Jesus, when he says, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth, I have not come to bring peace but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. He's serious. He understands the reality of the divisiveness, the opposition that will come from the gospel. And so my point here, and I think the point in this particular text today that we should take away, this is at least one of those points, is that we realize that our peacemaking efforts will encounter opposition. So it's important that we remember that we're reminded of that we're not caught off guard or surprised. Peter mentions it in one of his epistles that you should not be surprised by these various trials that you encounter. And in the same way, we should not be surprised by the opposition that we encounter with the message of reconciliation that we bring. We must realize that the people we're bringing it to are those who are not seeking after God. None of us naturally, by our human nature, seek after God, is what Paul says when he quotes Psalms in his letter to the Romans, that none of us are seekers. There are not seekers out there looking for God, not genuine seekers. And so when we go into a world, we're going into a world that is hostile to God and his message on the outset. Now, of course, we know that God changes hearts. He gives hearts of flesh for hearts of stone. God has many who are his in this city even. And it is through the preaching, the sharing of God's word, that those people will be reached. Those are the means to accomplish his ends. Those are his means for reaching the people, that we would go, that we would speak, that we would open our mouths. Whether it's over dinner at home or a conversation at work or any number of circumstances, that God intends to do that through us. That we are his messengers of reconciliation. That we are ministers of that ministry of reconciliation. But this opposition should not stop us. It should not surprise us. It should not take us to despair, cause our mouths to be stopped. Do not let the opposition discourage you. And I want to look back, let's look back particularly at verses 10 and 11 there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And let's just read it again together. Just those two verses. Blessed are those who are persecuted for what sake? Righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on what? My account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus takes these two, this particular, you might iconic look at this and I combine it into a single beatitude, but he breaks it out into two parts. He breaks this beatitude out into two parts that are very closely related. The first is that we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you look back at verse 6, we are reminded that those are the children of God, are those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness. Remember when we went over that beatitude? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness there in verse 6. That is, as God's people, we desire and pursue what? Righteousness, right? And what Jesus is saying here is that because we pursue righteousness, we will be persecuted. Because we are on a particular side that advocates for righteousness, that pursues righteousness in our private and public lives, that there were persecution will come because we pursue such righteousness, that we will encounter opposition from the world. If you think about it, it's inevitable, for those who pursue righteousness will be on a collision course with those who do not. Those who pursue righteousness will be on a collision course with those who do not pursue righteousness. That those who love the darkness will have disdain for those who love the light. It's inevitable conclusion. It's the inevitable collision of two opposing pursuits. Our pursuits for righteousness will inevitably conflict with the world's pursuits for unrighteousness. Paul says in his letter to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life, what is it to live a godly life? To pursue righteousness. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, is what Paul says. Echoes the very words of Christ. There are a multitude of examples of this conflict throughout the Old and New Testaments. If you think about it, if you go through the survey of the Old and New Testaments, you'll see conflict that arises over the unrighteous not wanting or desiring or wanting to pursue righteousness. And so those who do pursue righteousness are a thorn in their flesh. They try to suppress it. They try to stop it because they're pursuing something that's wholly different. The signs that accompanied the apostles caused many to follow them, which filled the Pharisees with jealousy, as Luke puts it. Think about that. In the book of Acts, I've been going through it in my daily devotionals, going through the book of Acts, and oftentimes the Pharisees are just livid because these stupid apostles just keep making, you know, they make them look bad. People were following the apostles instead of following the Jewish leaders, so they get jealous. So you can see this pursuit for control, pursuit for praise of man is being challenged. And so they'll do anything to stop it. Over and over again throughout the Gospels, Jesus exposes the unrighteousness and the hypocrisy of who? The religious leaders, usually. Inevitably culminating in their insistence to have him put to death. Think about it. The Jews put Jesus to death because of his righteousness, really. Because he exposes their unrighteousness and their hypocrisy. So they're eventually, their only option is to silence this guy is to kill him. That's how we're going to silence Jesus at the end of the day. And Pilate, for instance, sentences Jesus to death at the Jews' request to protect himself and his rule despite Jesus' innocence. At first, we know Pilate didn't really want to. It's like, do we really need to do this? But there was such an uprising from the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people that they tried to get stir up that he's like, I need to prevent an all-out revolt. In other words, peace is important for me to keep. That's my job. And I will lose my job if I don't maintain that peace. And so, whether Jesus is innocent or not makes no difference to him. Only his self-preservation. A world that is in love with darkness cannot bear the light of those who seek after righteousness, because the righteousness threatens and jeopardizes their unrighteous pursuits. So I just want us to understand why pursuing righteousness as Christians will bring persecution on us. It was Jesus' righteousness that exposed the evil deeds of others wherever he went. John, in his gospel, records Jesus' words like this: for everyone who does wicked things, this is Jesus' words, this is what Jesus said, for everyone who does wicked thing hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Jesus says, lest his works should be exposed. Lest his works should be exposed. I'm reminded of the sexual revolution that we talked about just a couple of weeks ago that has been upon us for the last 60 years in one form or another. The bottom line agenda of this movement boils down to attaining so-called moral freedom, or freedom from moral restraint to engage in sexual relationships of any kind without limits, from heterosexual fornication to homosexual activity to whatever else the sinful mind can imagine. To attain what they call or so-called sexual freedom or sexual liberty in all categories, and to throw off what they call the shackles of biblical marriage. There's little wonder then why the biblical Christianity is becoming ridiculed and its followers labeled as bigots. I mean, if you watch any of the news media and you watch the conversations that take place, if you get a genuine conservative, born-again Christian individual on the television to talk about these issues, the other person on the opposing side is just appalled that they would think biblically, that they would actually take the Bible at its words. That isn't this Bible outdated? Isn't this doesn't make sense in our day and age? So there's little wonder why biblical Christianity is becoming ridiculed and its followers labeled as bigots. It's because the righteousness that God's children pursue is in direct conflict with the pursuits of this godless revolution. Direct conflict. So we should expect, it should be to no surprise to us, that we are going to encounter opposition. Beloved, remember that your pursuit of righteousness in your own life and in the lives of others will invite persecution. But remember, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? Because for yours is the kingdom of heaven. We are to look forward to the kingdom of heaven. We're not to look merely at the struggles and the opposition we encounter now, but to look at the long-term, eternal significance of our obedience to God, of our desire and pursuit of righteousness. And what's also implied in this text, which we just are taking for granted even up till now, is that Jesus assumes that his disciples will be living public lives, that their lives will be in plain sight. I mean, think about it. There's going to be no persecution if you don't live your life publicly. In other words, people don't know what you believe. You don't live your beliefs out in daily life. We saw this recently in Congress where they were appalled at certain appointees that were for judicial appointments because they had the audacity to live out what they believed. Whereas those who were bringing these accusations were, well, it's okay if you believe these things at home, but don't live them out in public life. Don't let them affect your job. Don't let them affect the raising of your family and your children. The world's okay with if you believe it and keep it to yourself. But if it affects every facet of your life, that's when it becomes a problem to the world. And so Jesus assumes that they're going to have persecution because their lives will be public. It isn't that you're advertising necessarily, but it doesn't mean that you shy away or stop your mouth in their pursuit of righteousness. He's not directing them to live their lives as though they were hermits. He's not directing them to separate themselves from the world in an attempt to escape its evils either. He assumes that we, as his disciples, will very much be in the world, yet not of it, but we will be in it. Look back through church history, and we think of things like monasticism, the idea that there's these monasteries that where we would literally create this little circle, this little almost town or village of their own, where it's separated from the world, is a very unbiblical concept. While there is some understanding of the pious pursuits here, there is a misunderstanding that Jesus expects us to live our lives in the world publicly, without shame and without compromise. Jesus does not call us to compromise on issues of righteousness, but instead calls us to pursue it, both in our private and public lives, and this is why he anticipates persecution. And let that persecution remind us that we are citizens of God's kingdom. What a comforting thing. When persecution comes, wow, we are a part of God's kingdom. How do we know that? One of the ways, not the only way, not the sure way, but one of the many ways, is that we are being persecuted, which ought to give us cause to rejoice. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. I'll read it to you. He writes in chapter 3 of one of his letters, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," there it is, just like we see in the Beatitudes, "even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Peter's teaching the church through his letter exactly what he was taught by Jesus. He goes on, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." This is Christian apologetics here in Paul or in Peter's letter here. This is Christian apologetics. When you reach encounter opposition while you're sharing this message of reconciliation, while you're defending the deity of Christ, while you're talking about any number of things that surround the gospel, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, there it is again, the person, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It isn't that you will put them to shame, but your good behavior, your good conduct will put them to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let us remember that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed, and have no fear of them, nor be troubled by this persecution. Understand that it will come, and do not be troubled by it. Now, if we look at the second part of this beatitude, I said Jesus takes this beatitude and breaks it into two. That's at least how I look at it. And so we have persecution coming, and it comes for two reasons. One, for righteousness' sake. The other reason, if we read verse 11 through 12 again, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." There's that slander Peter's talking about. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, in addition to our pursuit of righteousness, our allegiance to Jesus. So in addition to just pursuing righteousness, our allegiance to Jesus will be further cause for our persecution. Our allegiance to Jesus will be further cause for our persecution. Jesus elaborates on this point later in Matthew chapter 10. It's so cool. As you read these Beatitudes, you realize how they interrelate with one another, and you realize how as Jesus begins almost to expound these Beatitudes later on through the following chapters on the Sermon on the Mount. It's incredible. Jesus literally gives us these short, compact statements, these Beatitudes, in which he expounds upon through the rest of his ministry, and particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. Many of them are talked about directly. So in Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 16, I'll just read it to you. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Jesus is totally a aware of what he intends to do with you. He's totally aware that there will be wolves and that you will be sent out in the midst of those wolves. And so he says this, "So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you. So take comfort. God will give you words, the words that Peter talks about, and having a reason for the hope that's in you. God is going to give you the words. It doesn't mean you don't prepare. It certainly means that you do prepare. But don't be worried if you're going to be able to put those things together and articulate them well, because when that moment comes, the Lord will give you the opportunity and the words for that opportunity. He says in verse 24, For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have to put them to death. Doesn't that remind you what we just read about Jesus bringing a sword, that I did not come to bring peace? What he means there, it isn't that he didn't come to bring peace and reconciliation through the message of the gospel. All he's saying there is that this message will cause great offense even within families, and fathers will deliver over their children to death, and you will be hated for all my name's sake. For whose sake? My name's sake. But the one who endures till the end will be saved. We are called to endure this opposition, this persecution. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple, and this is how he finishes, a disciple is not above his master. Think about this for a minute. A disciple is not above his master. What does he mean by that? Nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, in other words, Satan, how much more will they malign those of his household? So Jesus was slandered, we will be slandered. While we are called to pursue righteousness, Jesus is the very source and embodiment of righteousness. How is persecution heaped up on us even more because of Jesus' sake? Is because as we pursue righteousness, we pursue it imperfectly, don't we? We're not always perfect, right? We're definitely not perfect in our obedience, so our pursuit of righteousness will be imperfect. But think about Christ. Is there any imperfection in Christ? No, he's the very embodiment of righteousness. That Peter says that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Paul writes in Corinthians, "For our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is why the scriptures speak of him as our righteousness. So as we pursue righteousness imperfectly, Jesus is the righteousness of God. He is perfectly righteous. He's the bright light. And while we often dim the light in our own lives, there is no dimming of the light of Christ. Light of the world who stepped down into darkness. There is no impurity within Christ. Jesus also reminds us that this is nothing new. And for this reason, when we align ourselves with him, we will be maligned and persecuted as he was. We will suffer ridicule as he did, not only with our own pursuit of righteousness, create friction with the world, but our allegiance to Jesus will make sure of it. Jesus' light shines the brightest because he was without sin. And everyone who does wicked things hates the light, as he said, and does not come to light, lest his works should be exposed. The light of Christ makes people uncomfortable. So expect that. Don't be surprised that when you're sharing the gospel, just because they don't respond within that first minute positively as you hope them to, don't be surprised. Anticipate opposition. It may take many times and many years of you sharing the gospel, talking about your Christianity and following Christ and his message of reconciliation with the world. It's going to take time. It doesn't happen overnight. Sometimes the Lord does do it overnight, but oftentimes he does not. It oftentimes takes perseverance. It takes enduring the opposition to the gospel. The light of Christ makes people uncomfortable, and as we associate with him and become conformed to his image more and more from glory to glory, as Paul says, we will increasingly become or they will increasingly become uncomfortable around us. Jesus also reminds us that this is nothing new, as he said in verse 12, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus is giving you this as a comfort. This is nothing new. Don't be surprised by it, for they did this to the prophets who were before you. The Pharisees, interestingly or ironically enough, boasted that they had never partaken of the murderous actions, or they would never have partaken of the murderous actions of the prophets of old. They said, well, we would never have done that. And this is what Jesus responds. Jesus said their rejection of him was witness against them that they were sons of those who murdered the prophets. He said, the fact that you reject me says volumes about what you would have done back then. The fact that you rejected me means you would have rejected them because they were my mouthpiece. The scriptures that you say that you revere now, those are my words, and I am here speaking them to you, and you hate me. You want to kill me. He says this specifically. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs, of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. We decorate the tombs, say we would never have done that. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. This is Jesus talking to people. He's not just writing this down for the church's edification only. He's talking to people in this context. He's talking to the Pharisees and saying, you decorate the tombs, you hypocrites. You see why they wanted to kill him. He was a very bright light. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you escaped being sentenced to hell? I don't think he could have been more sharp. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you would kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jesus is not mince words here, man. He is going at it. He's looking at these hypocrites and he is calling them by name, not letting them get away with anything. The fact that they persecuted Jesus was evidence against them that they too would have been partakers in the murderous actions against God's prophets of old. And when we align ourselves with Jesus, we too will be persecuted as he was. And likely, that's what's most important for us to understand today, like I've said before, is why does Jesus call us blessed when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake? We looked at it's important to understand that we will be, that we ought to expect it, that's nothing new, but then there's something that's most important, probably the most important part of these two verses, and that is why are we blessed to receive it? Why are we blessed to receive opposition? Why are we blessed to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Why are we blessed to be persecuted for Jesus' name? I think we would all agree that persecution, all of its forms, is never pleasurable from a purely fleshly perspective. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, persecution is never fun, right? Suffering is never fun, right? Being ridiculed or slandered is not fun. Probably one of the least fun things in the world is to be persecuted or reviled and slandered and all of the like. In fact, it's only natural for us to recoil and stop our mouths in order to avoid this kind of persecution, isn't it? I don't know, I'm just going to be quiet. I'm not going to say anything because I'm going to get some persecution. And there is wisdom in holding our tongues. There is oftentimes wisdom. We probably should hold our tongues more than we should open our mouths. That probably is a good rule of thumb in most of our lives. But for some of us, it might be important that we need to open our mouths when we tend to keep our mouth shut. It's probably part of the reason we don't share the gospel as often as we should. But I want us to see the blessing that ought to motivate us and free us from any fear of persecution. First, we must realize that we are instructed to be an eternally minded people. This is probably one of the most important aspects of the blessing. We are instructed to be eternally minded people, not a short-sighted people, a people who cannot see beyond tomorrow. Yes, in this life we will suffer persecution for our pursuit of righteousness and for our allegiance to Jesus, but we must not forget that ours is the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does that mean? How does that make me blessed? How does that make me overcome fear of persecution? How is knowing and saying that, and hearing that Jesus says that we are blessed, but we remember that our reward is great in heaven? That's what Jesus says there. Remember that our reward, we're looking forward, we're looking ahead to a reward, not the immediate circumstances. So it's important that we are heavenly minded and eternally minded people, that we're always looking to head. This is a theme throughout the scriptures, from Old to New Testament. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 51. I'll read it to you, just two verses. Listen to me. This is God. You who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. That's us. God's talking to us. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed by their revilings. Fear not the reproach of man. This is what, if you want to hear God's word today, this is, we're reading his lips or his words verbatim. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them up like a garment. These people who will bring reproach, reviling, slander, all the things we've talked about earlier. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation, that is our salvation, to all generations. In other words, we are going to live for eternity with Christ. They will not. Remember that. Remember that their life will be an end, and their life will be just a breath. It'll be a vapor. Here 1 minute, gone the next. We're instructed not to fear the reproach of man or the dismay, or to be dismayed by the revilings. We are to remind ourselves that one day the moth will eat them up like a garment. That their life is short, that the worm will eat them like wool, that their time is short, and we are to remember that God's righteousness will be forever, that what awaits us is eternal life, that there will be a day that so overshadows the persecution of man in this life that we ought not to give it a thought. Ought not to give it a thought. Paul says it like this, of course. Many of us remember this verse. For I consider that the sufferings, and he's speaking of sufferings, and I believe you could, in that sufferings, it's not just circumstantial sufferings of being shipwrecked, but it's the sufferings of persecution that come as well. That this present time are not worth, not even worth comparing. It isn't that this side of the scale will be this big and this side will be this big. It's just the comparison is so disjointed that it's like I can't even see what's on that end of the scale. Because this over here is so worth it that it's not even worth comparing. There is no comparison. The ridicule and revilings will not be worth comparing. In fact, more than that, we ought to rejoice. This is the point we're going to end on, is that we ought to rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer on account of Jesus' name. We ought to rejoice. In Acts chapter 5, we see the apostles. I've been going through the book of Acts, and so this has been very in my face lately. In Acts chapter 5, we see the apostles, and they do this many times, but this particular time, they're performing many signs and wonders in Jerusalem, okay? So kind of imagine Jerusalem, picture maybe you've seen it or if you've been there, and okay, you've been there. So when you're in Jerusalem, there's many signs, there's many wonders being performed. The sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits are being healed. In droves, like people are coming in, they're being healed by these apostles over and over again. You can imagine the volume of people that it's attracting. The Sadducees become filled with jealousy. Remember, we already spoke about what righteousness tends to bump up against, the jealousy of man. So the Sadducees become filled with jealousy and arrest the apostles and throw them into prison. This is their reaction. Signs, wonders, people are coming to them. They're jealous because all the people are coming to these apostles whom they don't like, who they tried to shut up by putting Jesus to death, and here they are coming to the apostles again. Like this thing does not stop. They thought killing Jesus would stop it. Well, it's not. Well, they're jealous because the people are coming to the apostles to be healed. But miraculously, so when they throw them into prison, miraculously, the Lord opens the prison doors and brings them out. It says it leads them out of the prison. Spirit leads them out of the prison. Immediately they enter the temple at daybreak and begin to teach again. They continue. I mean, can you imagine the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders at this time are probably just up in arms. The high priest is dismayed, as it says, by their escape from prison and has them brought back. But this time, not by force, because they were afraid that the people might stone them. Then Then they strictly charge the apostles not to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and the apostles answer and they say, we must obey God rather than man. And that doesn't mean that they shouldn't obey the laws of the government. But when the laws of the government contradict the word of God, we obey God. That's how that works. It doesn't mean I get to go outside and the speed limit says that and, well, I shouldn't have to do that. It's not at all, no. God doesn't tell us what the speed limit should be. He says obey your authorities. And if the authorities tell you the speed limit is 35, go 35. But in this particular case, the authorities were saying, do not preach the gospel. Don't teach that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who's prophesied to come. Don't do that. Well, that's direct contradiction to what Jesus had asked them and taught them to do, and in what Jesus did himself. So they answer, we must obey God rather than men. The religious leaders are enraged and earnestly desire to kill him. I mean, they already do that, right? They already desire to kill Jesus, and they did. And so now they desire to kill the apostles. They're so frustrated. But instead, they decide only to beat them and charge them again never to speak in the name of Jesus because they were fearful of the people. Let's pick up at verse 40 and read the rest of the story. And I'll just read it to you, just a few verses. And when they called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy. Rejoicing, why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That's how Luke writes it, the name. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I mean, you can just imagine the smiles on their faces. They're kind of leaping, they got a hop in their step, maybe skipping. And they're like, we got to suffer for Christ. Like, we were worthy enough to suffer for his name. And in every day, I mean, they just gotten beat. Physically beat with clubs or whatever else they use. They beat them. And yet here they are rejoicing, because they got to suffer dishonor for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is why we should not cease going from house to house teaching that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Savior of the world. Is Jesus that precious to us? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Is he that important to us? Is he worth it? Do we value Christ to such a degree that we rejoice and are glad to be counted worthy to suffer for his name? That's the assessment we ought to take of ourselves. I ask this of you because what we read here in Matthew 5, 11 through 12, the very things Jesus is teaching his disciples with regards to persecution, we see carried out in Acts chapter 5. Isn't that cool? Jesus teaches his disciples something, and after the Holy Spirit comes in the first couple of chapters of Acts, by chapter 5, they're doing it. That same Holy Spirit lives in you and I to carry out his commands. So a question for us is, are we living as Jesus commanded us to? Are our affections stirred when we hear our Lord speaking and commanding us to go and be peacemakers, to pursue righteousness? Let me make it clear that I am not saying that if our obedience is not perfect, I don't want you to hear me saying that if your obedience is not perfect, that you should be put to shame today. That's not at all what I'm saying. No, what I'm saying is that we should be emboldened by the disciples' example and take seriously Jesus' words here in the Beatitudes. My desire is that our love and our affections for Christ would grow as we read these things, and that out of our love for Christ, we would grow to be mature in our own faith. And I want us to leave you guys with one text this morning, last text, and it's out of the book of Hebrews, and I'll just read it. But recall the former, so it's talking to us, talking to the people of God. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, that is salvation, Holy Spirit opened your eyes, born again. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. This is the persecution Jesus is talking about. And sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Since you knew. Why did you joyfully accept the plundering of your property? The writer goes on to say, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. In other words, the possessions here on earth that I work for, I have a much better possession. You see, when the rich young ruler asks Jesus what I must do to be enter the kingdom of God, and Jesus essentially at the end of the day tells him, or at the end of the conversation says, well, then just give away everything to the poor and follow me. What does the rich young ruler do? He goes back to his possessions. Jesus was not a greater possession for him. What he had on here on earth, what he had worked for, what he'd been given, what he had inherited, whatever it was mattered more to him than Jesus. But if Jesus is a greater possession to us, then we will have no problem joyfully accepting the plundering of our property in the midst of persecution. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. There's the reward again. Remember your reward, the great possession that you have. His name is Christ. He is worth more than anything that you accumulate on this earth. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, and he quotes, Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We ought not shrink back. But we are, this is how he finishes the text, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere their souls. Let us be a people who joyfully accept the persecution that comes our way, because we know that we have a greater and a better possession, an abiding one. His name is Christ. And in this country, we admittedly live in a time and a place where many of these physical persecutions, we can still get slander and reviling and reproach in many ways, in many forms, but we admittedly do not have the physical persecutions here in this country to the degree that many others do. And it's because of God's grace and his mercy that he restrains the evil hearts, the wicked hearts of men. But let us meditate on this doctrine. Let us think about this doctrine. Why? Why is this important to us? Because that we may be ready if that changes. Let us be ready for when and if that changes. Because it could be tomorrow. And let us not let the reproaches of man stop our pursuit of righteousness and allegiance to Christ. Instead, let us rejoice and be glad and remember that our reward is great in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word of encouragement. Lord, to be reminded that persecution, that opposition will come. And I pray that when it does come, in whatever form it is, Lord, that we would be prepared for it. And Lord, we would go beyond that, but that we would joyfully receive that persecution on account of your name, because we rejoice that we are worthy to be counted, worthy to be able to have the persecution that you took, that you bore, that you received, Lord, that we are counted worthy to receive the same kind of persecution. Lord, let us remember that there is a better possession, that you are our better possession. That abiding hope sticks with us through the duration of our lives, Lord, that we would persevere through any persecutions and opposition that come our way. Lord, knowing that we have hope in you and eternal life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.